Today's reading is taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Now, we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good, reject every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.
So last week we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We said it was a chapter of two halves, but it was all kind of under this umbrella of not like those who have no hope. Don't live like those who have no hope. Don't try and satisfy the unsatiable desires of the flesh. And Paul was talking in particular about in sexual relations. He was saying we don't need to live our life that way because we don't need to find hope and fulfillment in those things because our hope is in Jesus. So don't live like those who have no hope. And also don't grieve like those who have no hope. He was saying, yes, we weep and we grieve and we mourn when we lose others, but not like those who have no hope. For those who have died who know Jesus are instantly with him. And we will see them again because one day Jesus will return. And when Jesus returns, we too will be caught up with them and we will be with Jesus forever. So we don't need to grieve like those who have no hope. And when Jesus does return, the heavenly Jerusalem will come to earth. There'll be new heavens and new earth. We'll have a new resurrected body and we will be with him forever. This is massively exciting stuff. And Paul said how it's going to happen. 1 Thessalonians 4 from verse 16, he said three things are going to happen. The Lord himself will come down from heaven, number one, with a loud command. Number two, with the voice of the archangel announcing his return. And number three, with the trumpet call of God. And when those three things happen, three more things will happen. Number one, the dead in Christ will rise. Number two, those of us who are still alive when Jesus returns will be caught up with him. And the third thing, we will be with the Lord forever. this is incredible stuff from the Thessalonian church, the early church. They clearly believed in the imminent return of Jesus. That's what it was that they were so concerned about. That's what Paul was saying, you know, don't grieve like the rest of humanity who have no hope. The Thessalonians believed that they would see the return of Jesus Christ in their day. And they were grieving and mourning because they thought, well, those who died are going to miss out. Do we still believe in the return of Jesus? I believe Jesus is going to return. The Bible is clear on that. He will return. The Bible tells us, and so we know he will come. And the Bible tells us why he will come. The Bible tells us how he will come in those verses that we've just read. The Bible tells us what will happen when Jesus returns. Jesus himself speaks about what will happen before he comes. You can find that in Matthew chapter 24, which we're going to have a little bit of a look at this morning, so you can flip there while I'm talking. But the question we are left with, and the cliffhanger that we left on last week, was the question of, well, if we know he's going to return, and we know why he's returning, and we know how he's going to come, then when is he going to come? And that is where Paul begins in 1 Thessalonians 5 today, when Jesus returns. So that is the question that maybe we have today. When will Jesus return? In 1831, William Miller predicted the return of Christ and therefore the end of the world that would take place in 1843. When it didn't happen, he claimed to have said, I actually meant 1844. He had a following of around 100,000 followers across America. One of them is reported to have said this. I waited in all day on Tuesday. I lay prostrate, sick with worry, but he did not return. For those unaware of the date, we are still here. He hasn't returned yet. More recently, Harold Camping predicted that the end of the world, the return of Jesus, would come based on biblical numerology. He looked through the Bible, he tried to work out what the numbers meant, and he said that the date of the return of Jesus would be, you have to buy my book to find out. His book was entitled 1994. Guess what year he predicted? 1994. For those unaware of the date, we are still here. Jesus did not return in 1994. Harold Camping then predicted that the world would end on the 21st of May 2011 because he said that is exactly 7,000 years since the rain started for the flood of Noah. How he predicted that, I have no idea. Anyway, it didn't happen. He said he got his maths wrong. He actually meant October. For those unaware of the date, we are still here. Jesus hasn't returned. In fact, Harold Camping, by the way, has predicted the end of the world will happen 12 times so far. I'm not a gambling person. I don't suggest you are either, but I wouldn't put your money on his predictions. Paul says, now, brothers and sisters, about the times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will be like a thief in the night. The problem is, as human beings, we want to know what's going to happen, don't we? There's something in us that we want to know what's going to happen this week. We want to know what's going to happen this month. We like to plan ahead. National newspapers print daily horoscopes, despite the fact that they are very ever correct. People turn up at psychic nights. News websites produce clickbait headlines for you to click on, telling you about whatever the crisis is that they have declared a crisis and how it's going to affect your life. Newspapers speculate, futurologists pontificate, budgets have projections, businesses have 3, 5, 10-year strategies. We are driven to know what is going to happen. And you know, the disciples also ask the same question. Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. Jesus had been speaking about what would happen at the end. And he begins to make some predictions about, firstly, that the temple would be destroyed and other things that would happen. And Matthew 24, verse 3, we read, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? And then in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus goes on to explain the things that will happen before he comes. He speaks and warns of false prophets, of those who claim to be the Messiah. He speaks of signs that will happen in the world, that there will be wars and rumors of wars, that nation will rise against nation, that there will be famines and earthquakes, that Christians will be persecuted even to the point of death, that people will reject the faith, that there will be false prophets, that people's love for one another will grow cold. Jesus was saying it's going to get worse before it gets better. But then Jesus said, but this isn't the end. When you see these things happening, this isn't the end. No, this is just the beginning of the end. These are but the labor pains of those which is to come. Why does Jesus tell us all this stuff? You know, I think Jesus tells us this stuff in Matthew 24 so that when we see these things happening, when it seems like everything is falling apart, when it seems like everything is getting worse, we can trust that God is still in control because Jesus told us that these things would happen. In that same discourse that Jesus has, he predicts the fall of the temple in Jerusalem, something completely unthinkable for the Jews of that day. And we know that 40 years later, that happened. We know we live in a world where there are wars and rumors of wars, and we shouldn't be surprised at these things because Jesus tells us that these things will happen. And so when we see these things, we must not be discouraged, but we must remember that God is in control. And just as God has fulfilled promises in the past, so he will fulfill the promise that he will return. But back in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul isn't addressing the question of if Jesus will return or how Jesus will return, and neither are we. The question he wants to address now is when Christ returns. But of course, it will be unknown. Jesus himself says it, doesn't he? In Matthew 24, continuing, after he's spoken to the disciples about all that will happen, verse 36, but about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And so actually, we mustn't strive or waste our time trying to work out when Jesus will return, because Jesus himself doesn't yet know that day. Only the Father knows. So in fact, if we try and work out the day when Jesus returns, and if we think we have the answer to the day when Jesus returns, we're claiming to have more knowledge than Jesus himself, which is purely blasphemy. So we don't need to know the date of when he is going to come. We just need to know that he is going to come. And so Paul says, we don't need to write to you about dates or times. We know he's going to come, but we don't need to worry about the dates. And so instead, we are called into a deeper trust. We are called into the mystery of God, of trusting in his promises, trusting and living our life in light of the truth that he will return, even though we don't know it. We have to live in that tension because that day will be unknown. Hence why Paul says in verse 2 that day will be like a thief in the night. Language that Jesus uses to describe himself as well. That day will be like the coming of a thief in the night. And that might seem like a strange analogy for us. But why would Jesus describe himself as a thief? Why would Paul describe Jesus as a thief? Jesus, of course, is not a thief. And so Jesus is not going to steal you away into heaven against your will. If you've chosen to live your life not following Jesus, if you've chosen to live your life rejecting Jesus, he's not a thief. He's not going to steal you into heaven. The only way to eternity is to choose to follow Jesus, to confess with your mouth that he is Lord, to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. But know the analogy is this, that it will be at a moment when we don't expect it. Verse 3 says it will be at a time when people are saying peace and security, when the world is living in a place of complacency, when people are saying, well, there's always another day. It will be at a time when we least expect it, when the world is comfortable, and when people are living without God in their lives, as sadly many do today. Jesus describes it himself, again, back in Matthew 24 from verse 37. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. When Jesus returns, No one is going to miss that day. Whether they believe in Jesus or not, no one is going to miss that day. It will be at a moment when we least expect it, a day when the world is living in complacency. But Paul is also doing what Paul very often does in this verse. When we really read Paul's words, we realize that he's also making a political statement. See, the Romans had a catchphrase. And if you look at historical Roman coins from 2,000 years ago in a museum or in books or whatever it may be, you will see that they have a phrase in Latin inscribed on them, Pax a Securitas, peace and security. When people are saying peace and security, you see, that was the Romans' catchphrase. They were saying, as long as we're ruling over you, you will have peace and security. As long as you're with us, you will have peace and security. That's what Rome was promising. But the subtle message Rome was giving was, but if you choose to live against us, you will experience anything other than peace and security. And Paul is saying that this, he's saying, don't side with culture. Don't side with those that are saying peace and security who can't really promise you true peace and security. Don't fear the threats that are made against you. Persecution will come. The Thessalonian church knew that. They were experiencing that. Remain committed to Christ because he is the one who is victorious. In his resurrection, he showed us that. And when Jesus comes again, he will demonstrate that he is victorious over every power and rule and throne and authority. Where have you made your peace and security? Is it in your house? Is it in your job? Is it in your job title? Is it in your bank balance? Is it in a political party? Where's your peace and security? Don't live your life to the tune of the world's peace and security, but live your life to the only one who can give true peace and security, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one who can give us peace because in his death, our sins are forgiven. And he's the only one who can give us security because in his resurrection, he's the only one who has risen from the dead. And so through his resurrection, we will rise. The Thessalonian church clearly believed in the resurrection and the return of Jesus. I hope you believe in the resurrection and the return of Jesus too. If not, make today the day. Make today the day you put your trust in him, that you choose to follow him. He is the only one who can give you true peace and security. He is the only one who can give you the promise of eternity with him. And the Thessalonian church clearly believed in the resurrection of Jesus and the return of Jesus. And so Paul was saying to them, his return shouldn't surprise you. You know he's going to come, but don't let him catch you off guard. You are a child of light. You are saved. You are forgiven. You are transformed. You are grace given. You are Christ-filled believers. He will come again. Don't be caught out. I went to a boys' school, and of course, there was lots of messing around, as you can imagine, in a boys' school, particularly if a teacher didn't turn up for the lesson. And you know, like, when that happened, everyone would be messing around in the class, wouldn't they? There'd be, like, games of cricket happening through the middle of the class, all kinds of things going on. There was always one person, wasn't there, who stood near the door. And as soon as the teacher came, he was like, she's coming, he's coming. And we would all get back to our desk and sat there, pen poised, angelic, like nothing had happened. The return of Jesus will not be like that. It will come at a moment when we do not expect him. We shouldn't be surprised when Jesus returns. But it is possible for us to be unprepared. And that's what Paul says through verses 6 to 8. He's reminding us to live in expectancy of Jesus Christ's return, not to be unprepared, not to live like the rest of the world is, but to make sure that we are prepared. Paul is kind of echoing what Jesus says in verse 42 of Matthew 24. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. We won't miss the return of Christ, but we can be unprepared. Don't live life following the pleasures of the world. That's not to say disengage from the world and hide in the church and hide in church activities, but live life wholeheartedly, working hard for Jesus, filled with faith, filled with truth, filled with peace, knowing that one day he will return. And be prepared for the day when Jesus returns. We don't need to hide away in the church. We live our life out in the world in faith that Jesus will return. Because when we're in Christ, we know that we are safe with him. Verse 9, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, our peace and security. He died so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. This is a reminder of our peace and security. Like we said last week, the language in the New Testament is that Jesus died. He received the full horror of death and hell because of the weight of our sins upon himself. He died, was laid in a tomb, his body dead. He descended to the dead so that we don't have to. But in the New Testament, Christians are always described not as having died, but having fallen asleep or sleeping in death. Because when we sleep, we always rise again. So because Jesus died, as Christians, we only ever sleep when we die. Because we will rise again. We receive union with Christ now and for eternity. In his first coming, Jesus showed us that he has the power to defeat death and to instigate his kingdom. When he returns, death will be defeated for everyone. And his kingdom will be here. And the rest of this chapter is all about living our life in light of that truth. That our future is safe with Jesus. That he will return. And what Paul then does is he gives a list of short, sharp instructions to the church there that are relevant for us today. About living our life in light of the return of Jesus. There's three ways he does it. But before I tell you, I'm really aware that I'm crackling away. Is that annoying you? Yes. Joe, could I have the mic that you had, please?
Thank you. So Paul then gives kind of three pictures, really, three lists of short, sharp instructions about how we are to live our life in light of the return of Jesus. The first is verses 12 through to 15. I'm not going to read them all to you. Jeanette read them to us, and you can read them later. And the framing of what Paul was saying in these verses was about our relationships in the church. Firstly, we are to live our relationships in the church in light of the return of Jesus. The likelihood is that this is framed around the relationship between the leaders of the church and those who are in the church in Thessalonica, to say that it's important to treat one another well and with respect. But there's a widening of this as well, that we in the church are to live at peace with one another. And Paul lists six things in verse 14 that he urges us to do. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, number one, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Commentators say that because the Thessalonian church had such a view of the imminent return of Jesus that some in the church had given up their work and they were just idly sitting around waiting for Jesus to return. And so Paul was saying, no, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Work hard. Number one, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Number two, encourage the disheartened. Number three, help the weak. Number four, be patient with everyone. Number five, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Number six, always strive to do what is good for each other and for everybody else. To what extent are we doing these things in the church? As the church, we need to stand together. We need to live at peace together. We need to be open and honest with one another. We need to look out for one another. Because when persecution comes, as it had for the Thessalonian church, aside from God's presence, the only thing we have is one another. And so we need to live at peace with one another. Jesus is returning, not just for you, but for all of us. You know, maybe one of the mistakes of our Western world is that we've made everything about the individual. Even our devices all begin with the letter I, don't they? We've made everything about the individual. And I think it's the same in Western evangelicalism. We've made everything about the individual. The individual response to salvation, the individual responsibility to give, the individual responsibility to mission and evangelism. We've made everything about me. But Jesus didn't just come for you, he came for all of us. You know, I cringe a little bit. You know the song Above All that we sing sometimes? I always think, you know, the last line of the chorus, it says, I can't remember it without singing it now, and I can't sing it. I'm looking at Jill. Jill can sing it for us. No, it says, crucified, laid upon the... Da, 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 da. thought of me above all. Did Jesus really just think of me on the cross? I don't think he did. I think he thought of the Father's will and all that was going to happen for every single person. And yes, God knows you intimately and personally. And yes, it's about our personal response to the invitation of Jesus. But once we've made our personal response to Jesus, we're no longer an I, we're a we. It's why in the kids' song earlier, we sang, I'm a city on a hill, but I'm so glad at the end it said, we are a city on a hill. We are the light of the world. Because when we make our response to Jesus, we're no longer an individual. We're part of his body and bride. We're part of the church. And so we've got a responsibility for one another. It's no longer just about my faith. It's about our faith. Jesus is going to return. Yes for you, but yes for us. And we're all part of that. So the first little list of things Paul gives is all about living our lives in light of the return of Jesus in our relationships in the church. The second short list of things is verse 16 through to 18. And this is about living our life in light of the return of Christ in the disposition which we hold our lives in. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. I often have conversations with people, with some of you in fact, and the conversation is along the lines of, what is God's will for my life? I just want to know, what should I be doing? What job should I take? Where should I be serving? Should I do this thing? Should I give up this thing? What is God's will for me? Well, God's will is simple. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. Jesus is going to return, but life is hard sometimes. Let's be honest, we've all got stuff going on in life, haven't we? There's always a family crisis. There's always money worries. There's always things in our jobs or our homes or whatever it's going to be. We've all got stuff going on, haven't we? And we can choose to look at those things in different ways. But I think these three simple things are great ways to counter bitterness or discouragement or being dismayed and losing hope. Firstly, joy. Rejoice always. There's always stuff going on in life. But if we can choose to be a people who live with the joy of the Lord, that's where we find our strength. That's what it says in the book of Nehemiah. But sometimes we have to kind of fire ourselves up for that. The Psalms are a great place to go when life is hard. But have you noticed how often the Psalms actually call us to praise? Bless the Lord, O my soul. Everything within me, cry out and praise. It's like the psalmist is stirring themselves into praising God. Sometimes we have to look for the things to rejoice in, and we have to choose to rejoice, even in the midst of the hard times. Like when we sang Raise a Hallelujah earlier, the story behind that song is all about doing that, isn't it? Choosing to praise, even in the midst of the hard times. Because when we rejoice always, as we develop that fruit of the spirit of joy, it counters bitterness. Second thing, pray continually. You see, this is how we stay close to God. Like we said a few moments before, when God was just so tangibly with us, he's opened an invitation to us to be with him. How many of us are taking up that invitation to simply be with God in prayer, to pray continually? I'm passionate about prayer, not because prayer changes things, but because God changes things, and prayer is the vehicle into that. Pray continually. Thirdly, give thanks in all circumstances. Giving thanks is the weapon that slays discouragement. Giving thanks is the weapon that slays entitlement. I deserve this. I should have had that. I missed out on that. Well, no, give thanks for the things you have. When we learn a daily discipline of thankfulness, it gets rid of that sense of entitlement. It gets rid of the sense of bitterness or the sense of being discouraged or dismayed. Jesus is going to return. So our disposition should be one of rejoicing, of praying and giving thanks in the light that he's going to return. And then the final little list of things is all about living our life with an openness to God. From verse 19, do not quench the spirit. The word quench there, when you look at the root of that word in the Greek, it means to put out fire. And if you remember that when the spirit came at Pentecost, the spirit came like tongues of fire. Do not quench the spirit. Do not put the fire of the spirit out. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. Don't we need a move of God in the church again? Don't we need the Spirit poured out in this church and in every church? Don't we need the Spirit poured out? Do not quench the Spirit. Have you noticed that what Paul says here in Thessalonians is a bit different to what he says in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14? It's like in 1 Corinthians, the church had kind of gotten an over-enthusiasm for the gifts of the Spirit. They'd kind of seen them like badges of honor. It was all about who's got the best gifts, and they wanted everything to be kind of explosive all the time in the things of the Spirit. And Paul said, well, hang on, just remember to love one another. The Thessalonian church, they loved one another well, but they needed a bit more of the Spirit. They needed a bit more of the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Theologians think that it was possible that because the Thessalonians believed in the return of Jesus to be so imminent, that there were lots of people prophesying that Jesus would come on this day and at this time. And so Paul was saying, no, be wary of that. Test what you hear. Apply spiritual tests to the claims that you hear. Don't write them off. But don't take everything at face value. And I think there's wisdom in that for us today as well. When we hear people say, the Lord is saying this, we mustn't write it off, but we mustn't just take it at face value. I think we should test it. Is it scriptural? Is it in line with the character of God? Have we spoken to otherwise Christians in the church? What do they think? Have we prayed about it ourselves? Do we get a sense of God's peace or a sense of his conviction or something burning up within us in excitement? Test it. Don't take everything at face value, but also don't just ignore everything. And if they're of God, then hold fast to them, cling to them, and reject every kind of evil. Because Jesus will return like a thief when we're not expecting him. So don't get distracted. Be open to God. Keep your eyes firmly on him and live life in light of that. I realize over the past 2 weeks we've talked a lot about the return of Jesus, and that can be quite heavy at times. But we need to remember that Paul has told us twice in these short chapters that the reason that he mentions this is that we are to encourage one another. Chapter 4, verse 18, therefore encourage one another with these words. Chapter 5, verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as in fact you are doing. Because whatever comes at us in life, we know that Jesus will return. And therefore we can encourage one another with these words. Whatever we're facing right now, Jesus will return. One day everything will change. When we're grieving, Jesus will return. When we're struggling, Jesus will return. When finances look tight, Jesus will return. When our job security is gone, Jesus will return. When we're tempted, Jesus will return. When we're moaning in the church, Jesus will return. When we're not feeling joyful, Jesus will return. When we're not feeling thankful, Jesus will return. When we're not sure whether it's God speaking or not, Jesus will return, and everything in that moment will be made new, and we will be with him forever. And it's all in light of this truth that we are to live our lives as disciples, that Jesus will come again. He came once and demonstrated what was possible. He will come again and fulfill all that he has promised. We don't know when it will be. It will be like a thief in the night. But remember that he is not a thief. He will not steal you against your will into his kingdom. If you don't know Jesus, invite him into your life today. And for those of us that do know him, we are to live our lives in the light that he will return, and that it will be a moment when we do not know it. So draw ever closer to him. His invitation is open to you. Are there things in life that you need to reprioritize? Or to get rid of? Are there things you need to begin to do? But above all, be encouraged. God did not appoint you to suffer wrath, but through Jesus who died. Whether we are still alive when he returns or whether we have died when he returns, we will be with him forever. And so as Paul says in those last few verses, he says, get your relationships right. Rejoice, pray, and give thanks, and be open to the voice of God. Remain close by him, for he will return. As we sum up this short series, and as we sum up this chapter, the words of Jesus are really the only fitting ways to end. Luke chapter 12, from verse 35. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning. like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or towards daybreak. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your promise that you will return. Thank you that in that moment, everything will change. Thank you that in that moment, we will bow before you. And Lord, thank you that when we know you in this life, we will bow before you as your friends. That we will bow before you, welcomed by you for eternity. Lord, we pray this morning for those who will bow before you in fear, because in that moment they've realized that you really are who you say you are. Lord, we pray for our family and our friends this morning who don't yet know you, that they would choose to know you in this life and know you for eternity. Lord, we thank you for this series. Thank you that you're with us. Help us to live our life in the light and the truth that you will return. And we thank you that you will. Amen.